Amen. Colossians chapter 1. I invite you, if you didn't hold your place, to turn back to Colossians, first chapter. I'm going to emphasize verses 18 through 20 in this high Christological hymn. Paul might have borrowed the hymn and added to it or composed it himself. I lean towards he probably just composed it as God breathed it out through him. What words? And in verse 18, we learn of Christ that he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to him all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. During the Second World War, General Dwight D. Eisenhower was given the title Supreme Allied Commander. Now, as a former captain of Marines, I find that to be the coolest title any military person could possibly aspire to. Captain of Marines sounds pretty cool. It's not the Supreme Allied Commander. The Marine Corps has its Commandant. Why they chose to use French words for that guy, I don't know. French military powers, never mind. It sounds okay, but it's not Supreme Allied Commander. The General of the Army, what's that? Chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, that sounds like some kind of Fortune 500 company position. What could be cooler than Supreme Allied Commander? Eisenhower was the top dog. He had control of all military and civilian assets that he wanted or needed for the war effort on the continent of Europe. He had preeminence. First place. Top priority. He was considered to be of highest value to the war effort against Nazi Germany. Preeminence is defined in Webster's 1828 dictionary, the dictionary you should all have, as, quote, superiority in excellence, precedence, priority of place, superiority in rank or dignity, superiority of power or influence. The Greek word Paul uses is perhaps best translated supreme. Preeminent is not a word we use as much anymore. Supreme, I think we get. That in all things, Christ might be supreme. If after two sermons in this passage, you still don't know the big idea, the big point of the passage, let me remind you one final, this third time. The passage is shouting at us every phrase, Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord, and he's Lord of all. Paul has been, as you'll recall from the last 2 weeks, in this poetry, this hymn, he's been heaping up reasons why that's true. And so we've learned already that Jesus is supreme, commander of all commanders. He's Lord of all because he is God made visible. Last week we learned because he is the creator, the inheritor, and the sustainer of it all, of all the universe, of all creation. We learned last week he's also the point of it all. It's for him. He's the goal of creation. And I believe now Paul's hymn is rising to its crescendo when it gets to this phrase, that in all things he might be supreme. Preeminent, first place. I'm convinced the whole hymn, the whole passage has been moving to this point. God is One God in three persons is Scripture. It's how He reveals Himself. You don't have to understand it. It just is so. God reveals Himself as one God, one in being, one in essence, one nature, eternally existent as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The persons of the Trinity are co-equal in their godness, in their deity. And yet the Scripture makes it plain. God the Son of God's love, the beloved Son, is to have supremacy, first place, preeminent. The purpose of God the Father, this passage seems to be saying to us, has been all along that His beloved Son would be preeminent. In John chapter 16, Jesus says the Holy Spirit speaks of the Son and glorifies the Son. So as the old mountain preacher Vance Havner used to say, Jesus is the darling of the Trinity. I think the Bible backs that statement up. It is the Father's pleasure that His Son be given top priority, first place. It is the Spirit's pleasure to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. He's God. We've learned about that in verse 15. His relationship to God is that He is God. His relationship in verses 15b through 17 last week, we learned His relationship to creation is He's the Creator. And now in verses 18 through 20, we learn about His relationship to the new creation. And we are learning today from verses 18 through 20 that Jesus is Lord of all because He's the fully divine head of the new creation, which is reconciled to God by virtue of His bloody cross work. That's our focus today. He's Lord of all because He's the fully divine head of the new creation. And that new creation is reconciled to God through His bloody cross work. Let's unpack all of that phrase by phrase. Easy enough outline for you. Just follow the phrases. He is the head of the body, the church. Now, the verse before, in verse 17, Paul has said, He is before all things. Well, it stands to reason then, if He's before all things, He has precedent over all things, He's the source of all things, He's the authority over all things, that He's also all of that for the church. Amen? Amen. All things would include all things. The church, the new creation. Now, some heady theologians throughout history have liked to argue over the word head, Greek word kephale, whether it means authority or source, because it can mean both things. And I would just say, I think Paul is probably leaning in this passage in its context towards his authority over the church, his supremacy and his rule and his reign. He's the director of the church. But I doubt we would get much argument out of Paul to say he's also the source of the church. Sometimes we quibble over things that I'm not sure God intends for us to quibble over. Jesus said, I will build my church. He's the source of the church, the new creation. He's the authority, the supreme ruler over those who are saved by His grace through faith in His atoning work on the cross. We are church universal, and this church locally, we are His body. We are totally dependent upon Jesus Christ for everything, for our salvation, our sanctification, our glorification, for our everything. Severed from Jesus Christ, guess what we are? It's true of any church. Severed from the head, guess what we are? Dead. Corpse. Dead. I have no desire, and if it ever arises in me, I pray, and I know Pastor Alex prays, and they have men around me that help me. I don't want to be the head of this church. There's one head of the church universal, and there's one head of every true church. Jesus Christ is the supreme director, source, everything for the church apart from him, we can do nothing. Adrian Rogers, Southern Baptist preacher from yesteryear, used to say, anything without a head is dead, and anything with two heads is a freak. I don't know about you. I'm not interested in being a freak church. And I'm not interested in being a dead church. Are you? Absolutely not. Then we all must stimulate one another, brothers and sisters, to exalt our one and only head, to focus all of our energies and attention on bringing him glory, proclaiming him, giving our lives to him, giving him what he already has. It's just we're kind of foreshadowing it here in the church. He is supreme. He is supreme. And we want people to be able to see us and know that. Amen? Yes, that's what it means to be the church. If we ever start to take our orders from anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ risen and reigning, the head, we're in grave danger. And I'm thinking this year in America, the church needs to hear that again. When other so-called authorities start forbidding us to obey King Jesus, where are we going to stand, church? We're all being forced in America right now as followers of Christ to answer that question. Where will we stand? Who's our head? If we're told not to gather, but King Jesus says gather, where are we going to stand? If we're told not to sing, but King Jesus commands us to sing, who are we going to worship? Who are we going to adore? Who are we going to follow? We're all being forced, and I think it's actually good for us to return to what we've said we believe all along. And to be willing, perhaps, if you live in other states, you certainly must be willing to pay a price to have King Jesus as the one and only head. God help us. We say it, and you're all shaking your head, yes, and I love it, but if our turn comes, oh God, help us. God help us submit ourselves to the head. We're being told to do so many things that are unloving, that God would not in any way consider loving. I don't want to start going through the list, but just let me name one. Just to leave old people alone. Stay away from them. Is that loving? God help us. We have one head. He is the head, the source, the authority, the director of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He's the first, the source, the author of it all. He is, as I've been saying, the supreme commander of it all, but particularly he is the beginning of the new creation here in context. We've already been taught that he's the creator of it all, and now we're being taught he's the recreator. He is the beginning of this new resurrection life. Now, this is just more evidence of his divinity. This phrase, he is the beginning. No first century Jew, and perhaps not even first century Gentile believers who'd been in the church for any time and started studying their Old Testament, they would not be confused about what's happening here. It was Yahweh, the God of the Bible, who through the prophet Isaiah said, I am the first and the last. And it is in the last chapter of our Bibles, in Revelation 22, it is Jesus Christ, the beloved Son, who says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Any questions? Any questions about who he's claiming to be, who the Bible's teaching us he is? He is God in the flesh. He's the beginning of the new creation by virtue of his resurrection life. Do you see that in the next phrase? He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn. We've heard that word before. Clearly, he doesn't mean here He's the first one to rise from the dead, because that's not true. God raised people from the dead in the Old Testament. Jesus raised people from the dead in the New Testament. He's the first one to rise from the dead and stay alive. Hallelujah. I'm preaching good news to you today. He's unique in his resurrection life, is he not? He's the first one to fully conquer death and put his foot on the neck of hell. He is the firstborn. He has precedence. He's the inheritor. He is supreme, even over death and hell. And he's the only one who didn't just prophesy and predict his resurrection. He claimed power in and of himself to do it. John chapter 10, no one has power to take my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, and I have power, authority, he said, to take it up again. He is the firstborn, the inheritor, the supreme ruler over the grave and death and hell. And it's his resurrection life that is the source of the new creation. He's the inaugurator of the new world order. You've been hearing that phrase thrown around probably at least since the first President Bush, right? A lot of leaders are starting to talk in that kind of language. And Christians, it seems to me, get a little freaked out and think the book of Revelation is coming true. It will, by the way. But no worries. No fear. The only new world order that will last is going to be King Jesus' new world order. Whatever new world order comes, it will go. At some point, it will bow to the only one who has resurrection life to give. He's the inaugurator of the new age of the Spirit promised by the prophets of old. Ezekiel, in the valley of the vision of dry bones, God said through Ezekiel, "You shall know that I am the Lord when I open up your graves and raise you from your graves, my people. And I will put my Spirit in you, and you shall live." Listen, dear church, listen. We are right now, redeemed in Christ. We are living, breathing foretaste of the new world order, of the new age to come. People should be able to look and see at least a glimpse of what it looks like when Jesus is king, when they look at us, Courtland Baptist Church. We're a foretaste. We've already experienced, there's an already not yet thing going on here in Paul's doctrine. We have already experienced spiritual resurrection life. If you're saved, that is true of you. You've been raised spiritually from spiritual death unto spiritual life by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ through his Spirit. You're filled with his Spirit. The promise of Ezekiel is already true. The Spirit is in us, indwelling us, empowering us, enabling us to live for the glory of the risen Christ. And so we've already experienced what I might say is a down payment, Ephesians 1. The Spirit is a down payment, a guarantee. It's the resurrection life of Christ grounds and guarantees his preeminence and our participation in the new age of the Spirit. We're simply just waiting now for it to be consummated. We're waiting now for our resurrection life to be fully given. We get a new body like the risen Christ that will be immortal and incorruptible. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And it's his resurrection life that grounds and guarantees his preeminence. Do you see that in the next phrase? So that, or yours might just say that, means the same thing. That in all things he might be supreme, preeminent. That clause in the Greek can either be a purpose clause or a result clause. His resurrection life, why did God raise him from the dead? Because it's been his purpose all along to make sure King Jesus is preeminent, given first place, top priority. Or the result of his resurrection life is preeminence. Preeminence. Supremacy in all things. God's plan, you see, is still unfolding, but it's all headed to the feet of Jesus. The Greek is literally that in all things he might be being supreme. Or in all things he might become being supreme. Present tense, being supreme. Now, if you're having, put your thinking caps on, if you're having a little trouble with that, you can smooth it out. The meaning, I think, is clear enough. That he might be acknowledged for who he really is. He's already supreme. It's who he is. He's being supreme nonstop. But he's not yet confessed as such by the whole universe, is he? He's not even confessed as such by most of Corydon. And we better get a passion to go proclaim him as supreme so that more people can come now while they have an opportunity, before it's eternally too late, to say Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of all. He will be acknowledged one way or another for who he is. The day's coming. Just in case at this point the Colossian believers are still struggling. I can't imagine why or how they would be, but maybe they're still got some doubt. Maybe they're struggling. What are you really saying, Paul? Why is Jesus Lord of all? Why is he all sufficient? Why are you so enamored with this one, the beloved Son? Just in case, Paul adds yet one more phrase. Because, or for, in him, all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. Now, the Greek implies God. The Greek just says all the fullness is pleased to dwell. But it's very obvious. You know, the fullness of who is pleased to dwell in Christ? It's got to be God. And if you're struggling to know, well, just turn to chapter 2 in Colossians, verse 9, and Paul explicitly says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. End of discussion. He's fully God. Why is Jesus supreme? Why is he worthy of being confessed as preeminent, top priority, highest value? Why? Because he's fully God. God fully dwelt. Just like God fully dwelled, his presence was in the temple of old. Now Jesus even says in John chapter 2, I think it is, that his body is the new temple. God comes to us in Christ. He's supreme because he's all God, fully God. Even as he's fully man, he's fully God. And I just want to ask you, as we've been laboring to do a little bit of apologetic work for those who are deceived and those who are in cults around us who say Jesus is not God. This passage is so very, very definitive that he is most certainly not just the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's God the Son. And so I just want to ask you, if Jesus is not God, how could God desire that he have first place? If God can want anyone or anything to be glorified and exalted above himself, then he's not God. You don't want that God. That's an anemic human type God. No. If God wants Jesus to be supreme, he must be God. Because through Isaiah, again, God says, my glory I will not give to another. And so he must be God. That in all things he might be supreme. Jesus is preeminent, brothers, sisters, men, women, boys and girls. Jesus is preeminent. He's supreme in his deity. As we travel through Colossians, that's going to become a bigger deal. So let me just give you a little hint. If you're wanting the full life of God, if you're seeking as much holiness as you can get in this life, if you want abundant life, if you want growth and worship, and then you just must adore Jesus. You must keep your eyes and your heart full of Jesus. He's supreme. The fullness is in Him. You don't need it from anyone or anything else. In fact, you won't find it anywhere else. It's only in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's preeminent in His deity. But I'm asking God to help you be stunned by how this hymn ends. So He's not just preeminent in His deity. He's preeminent in His death. Supreme in deity. Supreme in death. Are you stricken by that paradox? He's all God. He's the creator, the sustainer, the source of it all, the head of the new creation, the beginning of new creation by His resurrection life, firstborn from the grave, reconciling all things by His bloody cross work. The one who is the creator, the source, the sustainer, the point of it all, died. He died. He bled out on a cruel Roman cross. He died. He used His power not to resist death, but to come under its horrible curse. For the likes of me, and for you, He spills His guts and bows His head and gives up His spirit. And His death is the death of death, as John Owen, the Puritan, put it. In the death of Christ, we have the death of death. His willing sacrifice for the sins of His people is cosmically important. It has pervasive power, universally significant. All things, this text says, will be reconciled to Him. I believe a reference to Christ, but it could be reconciled to God through Christ. Either way, it's the same. To be reconciled to God, you must be reconciled to Christ. To be reconciled to Christ is to be reconciled with God. And it's all things. That's not a typo. It's not a mistranslation. All things. That phrase has been repeated in this hymn, hasn't it? All things, all things, all things, all things, all things. The whole universe will be reconciled. Does that mean everybody's going to be saved? Is that what Paul wants us to believe? Of course not. We keep reading Colossians and all the other passages in the Bible, and we will come to a sober reality that hell is real, and those who die apart from faith in Jesus Christ will spend eternity there. So what Paul is teaching us, what God is teaching us through this hymn, is that all things will be reconciled to Jesus one way or another. Either through salvation. That's what I want for you. Every single one of you. Children, teenagers. There's teenagers here, and you've not yet given your life to Christ and professed Him publicly as Lord. I'm begging God day after day for your soul. I want your reconciliation to be by way of salvation. But make no mistake, you'll be reconciled by pacification, if not by salvation. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord. He's Lord of all. So why would you wait another second to confess Him as Lord? He will bring total shalom to the cosmos. When He was hanging on the cross, God shouted out signals that His death was cosmically important. Do you remember some of them? The sun was blocked out in the middle of the day. Darkness for 3 hours. The rocks were torn in two. The earth shook. The veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. And after Jesus rose, Matthew tells us in Matthew 27, God raised up some old saints from the old covenant, and they strolled through the streets of Jerusalem. How much more evidence and signs do you need? He is going to be the cosmic, pervasive reconciler of all things. He's the creator, the inaugurator, the source of the new heaven and new earth. He is the reason. His bloody cross work is the reason the wolf shall lie down with the lamb and the child shall play with the cobra. It's all because of him. He's Lord of all. He's the Lord of the new creation. His reconciliation, friends, is pervasive. But I want to give you a hint where we're going when we pick it back up in a week or two. His reconciliation is also very personal. You look at verse 21, it's where we're headed next. And you. That's you all. That's a plural you in the Greek. And you all, who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death. Is it true of you? Right now, you can be reconciled to Jesus Christ by confessing that his death is your only hope of being forgiven of sins, that his wrath-bearing substitutionary sacrifice is your all in all, that he is supreme Lord. It's not just pervasive. It's meant to be very personal, church. And you all he has now reconciled. Oh, God, make it so. God, make it so. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you that not just in Colossians 1, but in Romans 5, which we heard read earlier, you will reconcile everything, and you already are reconciling your people by the blood of your cross, by your death in their place, your resurrection to conquer sin and death for them. I pray, oh Holy Spirit, you will convict and draw and change and give new birth to someone today, to many someones here today. Jesus, you are Lord of all. You are supreme. And it's our joy to confess it now. What grace you've given us to reconcile us to God now, to give us peace with God now, when the world is losing its mind. We're at peace. We're at peace in the church of the living God. Oh God, will you use us to spread the peace, the shalom of Christ, to more people and more places. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.